I wonder how many Poldark fans we've got here this morning. Put your hand up if you're watching Poldark. Oh, quite a few. How many of you think Mr. Poldark is just great? How many of you prefer George Warlegan? No, he's a bit of a baddie, isn't he? And if you're watching a Bond film, Mr. Blofeld is the baddie in that. And if it's Star Wars, it'll be Darth Vader. And if we're honest, all of us have someone in our lives, someone we know, someone perhaps close to us, who maybe is challenging for us to like or to even love. The George Warlegan, if you like, of our lives. I heard a funny story this week, which... would you like to hear a funny story? Well, you're going to hear it anyway. Anyway, it's about two wealthy brothers who belong to a church, and they were terrible. They were really quite evil people. And during a time when the church was having a financial appeal for a new building, one of the brothers suddenly died. And the other brother went to the pastor and said, "I'll give a significant donation to the building fund appeal if at my brother's funeral you'll tell everybody there that he was a saint." Well, the pastor coughed and spluttered and said, well, I really can't. He wasn't a very good... "You need the money, don't you?" Yes. "It's a building project, yeah?" "Yes." "So you have to say he was a saint." Okay. "I'll tell you what, under one condition," said the pastor. "I'll do it if you give the donation before the funeral and not after it." The brother said, "Okay." So they both agreed. Well, the day of the funeral came, and the pastor got up and said this: "The man who has just passed away, this man's brother, was a terrible man. He was a swindler, he was a cheat, he was a manipulator, but compared to his brother, he was a saint." You know, when Jesus came, he started this amazing community where everybody, no matter who they were, the George Warlegans of this world, the nasty brother, was welcome. There were no saints, there were just sinners. And it had been mostly just the nation of Israel, but now with Jesus, God's intent is that every human being find out that they matter to him, and that the life with God began to be realized. And Jesus, as Kevin said, told stories about how really religious people would sometimes end up being worse off than people who were just scandalous and awful in their behavior. It's an interesting thing. God's power tends to come not to people who think of themselves as powerful, but to people who acknowledge their powerlessness. And this is the background to our reading. You can find it in John chapter 4. And we're going to go through this story together and go a bit beyond how far Kevin read, because I think it's an absolutely fascinating story. So do turn to it in John chapter 4. So Jesus and his disciples are going through Samaria, and they come to this well. And here's what happens next, verse 6 of John 4. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It's a very interesting statement about Jesus, isn't it? It says, Jesus, God became flesh, was tired. Anybody here ever get tired? It's a funny thing. When someone is a leader, usually they pride themselves on their energy and their stamina. They're the first ones to start and the last ones to quit. Not with Jesus. Jesus actually tells his friends, "I'm tired. I'm going to sit by this well. You lot go into town." So this is not a story about superhero Jesus. This is a story about tired Jesus. And God is going to use Jesus' tiredness, his weakness. And in this story, he's not going to use Jesus' strength. And by the way, if you ever think you're too weak or too tired to do something fantastic for God, you are not. Nobody is too tired. And the place he's sitting is by the well. So I'd like to talk for a minute about the well, a really interesting part of the story. There's an author called Gary Burge, and he's written a fabulous book called The Middle Eastern Storyteller. And part of what he talks about in this book is that in the ancient world, there would be certain settings where when somebody would hear about this setting, they would know what kind of story was going to happen. And they would know what to expect. For example, in our day, if you've ever sat down to watch a film and it's a Western and there's a good guy with a great fast draw muscle in his right arm and a bad guy with an equally great fast draw muscle in his right arm, you know what's coming. There's going to be a showdown. One of them is going to say, "This town ain't big enough for both of us. You have to get out of town by sundown." And the showdown is going to be at high noon, and it's going to be in Main Street. And we all know that. That's what Westerns are about. Well, in the ancient world, Burge says, the well was a kind of story. It's a story that everybody knew. They knew what to expect. In the ancient world, they didn't have internet dating or Tinder or eHarmony.com. A well is where a guy met a girl, where a man met a woman, where they were going to get married. A well is going to be a boy meets girl story. And this happens all the time in the Old Testament. You go through the Old Testament, there are certain features you can always see in this story. The future bridegroom or his representative travels to a foreign land and encounters the girl at the well. Somebody draws water, the maiden runs home with the news, the stranger is invited to stay, and these are features of well stories. And they're going to be in this story with Jesus and this woman. Like in the Old Testament, Isaac's wife Rebekah is identified at the well. Isaac isn't there, he sent his representative, who first meets her. Jacob meets his wife Rachel at the well. And that story emphasizes how beautiful she is and how much he falls in love with her, because Jacob is going to be deceived by her father. He's a deceiver. And Jacob is a deceiver too. And Jacob is going to be so in love with this beautiful woman, he has to work for her for 14 years. That's going to change his character. Moses meets his wife Zipporah by a well. She's just described as one of seven sisters because she'll actually have quite a small role to play in Moses' story. So everybody knows this is a well. This is a boy meets girl story. But this is Jesus. And that's the wrong boy. It's a well. That's the wrong story. It's in Samaria. That's the wrong place. And they believe the wrong stuff. And that's the wrong tribe. And then the woman comes, and she's the wrong type of woman. The Samaritan woman comes. And we're told it was about noon when a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Now, in the ancient world, and to this day in many parts of the world, getting water was a very difficult, very menial task. And it was often outsourced to women. If you had enough money, you got a servant to do it. She doesn't. She has to get water for herself. So one thing we know about her now is she's poor, which means she's not only the wrong tribe and the wrong religion, but she's in the wrong socio-economic group. She has no resources to help Jesus, who is a rabbi. And we're told she comes at about noon. And we'll come back to that in a moment. It's actually the wrong time of day to come. Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Verse 9. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." It's us and them. It's us and them. It's the Warlogans and the Poldarks. This was understood by Israelites, especially by rabbis, as to what it means to be holy. You don't connect with one of them. Not only is she the wrong tribe, the wrong religion, the wrong socio-economic group, but she is a woman. And this is a big deal in the ancient world. Men did not talk to women in public. If you were a husband, you didn't even talk to your wife in public. That still happens today. If you were a devout Jewish man, for sure. If you were a single man, you wouldn't talk to a woman in public. And that went triple times over if you were a rabbi. It was your job as a rabbi to stay holy, to stay pure. And the quickest way to get defiled was to come into contact with a Samaritan woman. This will tell you how despised Samaritan women were considered to be. So she knew, no Jewish rabbi is going to have anything to do with me, because there was a line between us and them. But Jesus kept crossing the line. And it's a really interesting dynamic about Jesus and Samaritans in the Bible. When Jesus tells one of his most famous stories, I'm sure you know it well, he talks about a guy who gets beaten up, and he says there's a priest who goes past, an Israelite. He doesn't do anything to the poor victim. And then there's a kind of an assistant priest, and he doesn't do anything. And then the hero of the story ends up being a Samaritan. Not just a Samaritan. A lot of us know this guy as the Good Samaritan. And nobody back then in Israel talked about a good Samaritan. Another time in Luke 17, Jesus heals a group of people with leprosy. There are 10 of them. Jesus heals them all, and only one of them comes back and throws himself at Jesus' feet and says, "Thank you." The Samaritan one. And I learned something fascinating this week about this one. After Jesus cleanses those 10 men who've been healed, verse 14, "Go show yourselves to the priests." Interesting word, plural, priests. And we would expect Jesus to say, "Go and show yourself to the priest." There are 10 of them. They would just go off to the nearest priest of Israel. He would declare them clean, and that would be it. Why does he put it in the pure plural? Because the Jewish lepers will go to the Jewish priest, and the Samaritan leper will go to a Samaritan priest. Jesus doesn't even say, "Now that I've cleansed you, if it's going to stick, you're going to have to change your religions. You've got to clean up your theology." It's the strangest thing. Jesus just heals them. And this Samaritan loves the Lord. Another time in Luke 9, Jesus and his disciples are going through a Samaritan village, which isn't really receptive to them, understandably. And the disciples say to Jesus, "Hey, Lord, shall we call down fire from heaven?" And Jesus turns and rebukes them, the Bible says. Friends, you have to understand this about the man that we follow, about Jesus, who says, "Everybody is welcome." Who says, "There is no more us or them." This association with these despised people is so strong that on one occasion some folks from Israel wanted to insult Jesus, and they answered him, "Aren't we right in saying you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" They have to think up, what are the two worst things we could ever say to Jesus? One of them is demon-possessed, and the other one is you're a Samaritan. So this woman knows Jesus isn't going to have anything to do with her. And yet he does. He actually has with this woman the longest conversation of any person in all of the Gospels. And here's what happens next in verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Whoever drinks the water I will give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband." What you have just said is quite true. It's an awkward moment, And people have wondered, how did Jesus know about this? Well, I guess there was a prophetic knowledge about the Lord. However it is, he knew Jesus. Jesus has a way of doing that. And here's the thing about this woman and about everybody you know. Everybody has a story. I don't know what she dreamt about when she was a little girl, but I guarantee you she didn't dream about cycling through five marriages. It's an interesting thing. In the ancient world, a woman did not have the right to initiate divorce. We think of her as a fallen and scandalous woman, but mostly she was a victim. Over and over again, she had had a man who had made a promise to her and then say, "No, I don't want you. No, I don't want you. No, I don't want you." And now she's with a man who most likely will not even marry her, just hanging by a thread. And yet Jesus treats her with such dignity. So this conversation goes on, and it's an unbelievable conversation. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain." That's where the Samaritans worshipped. They didn't go to Jerusalem. "But you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." And she gets into a little disagreement with Jesus. "We're different, you and I. You're not the same as me." And yet Jesus sees somebody he cares about. So he goes on, verse 23, "Yet a time is coming and has now come." Why is that time now come? Because Jesus is here. He's come. He's standing before her in the flesh, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. The woman said, "I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." See, the Samaritans also believed there would be a Messiah. They had a different language for it. But Jesus' answer is so interesting. Jesus says, "I, the one speaking to you, am he." He offers himself to this woman. He offers his love. He makes space at a well. And this isn't a boy meets girl well story. This is a rabbi meets girl story. This is a Messiah meets girl story. This is a savior meets girl story. And nobody knows what to do with this. The story goes on. Verse 27, "Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman." I should think they were. "But no one asked, 'What do you want?' or 'Why are you talking with her?' And then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, 'Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?' They came out of the town and made their way towards him." I want to talk a little bit about what Jesus sees when he looks at somebody. See, the disciples looked at her and saw somebody who was wrong. Jesus looked at her and saw somebody he loved. And here's the thing. If I'm in a conversation or in a disagreement or an argument, being right puts me on the opposite side of people I disagree with. Love puts me on the same side as people I disagree with. And Jesus would always look at people with love because everybody has a story. You have a story and I have a story. Everybody you know matters to God. Everybody you know needs Jesus. And he's still calling people to himself. There's a fantastic old legend, really. Some of you may know that St. Peter guards the pearly gates up in heaven, and Paul is the main administrator. And one day Peter is complaining to Paul that there are more people in heaven than he's actually letting in through the gate. And a couple of days later, Paul comes running up to Peter at the gate and says, "I've worked out the problem. At night, Jesus is sneaking people over the wall." Jesus is just that way. Sinful people, Samaritan people, Roman people, centurion people, soldier people, tax collecting people, poor people, prostitute people, lame people, deaf people. When Jesus is dying on a cross, there's one more person a thief next to him on the cross, being crucified for his crimes. He says to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says, "Father, I have one more person to come over the wall tonight." What an unbelievable God we have. This is in John 7. Jesus said, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit whom those who believed in him were later to receive. The idea of this living water is that Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit living in you, gives you power for life to face anything. And with her eternity hanging in the balance, the woman says to Jesus, "Yes, I would like that gift. I would like that water." And it changes her life. With Jesus, anything is possible. And the story goes on. His disciples come back. They're shocked. They couldn't believe he was talking to that kind of woman and a Samaritan. No one said what they were all thinking, but their faces must have shown it. Why didn't anybody say anything? Because this is Jesus. And they've come to realize that with Jesus, anything is possible. And this woman is so fired up with the gift Jesus has given her that she hardly even notices the fact that the disciples aren't talking to her. She decides she's going to go back and tell the people in her town about this Jesus. She doesn't even bring the water jar back with her. I love this. This is a woman who came to the well with a bucket. She left the bucket and went home with the well of living water. She went home with the Spirit of God in her heart. And Jesus told her in verse 16, "Go back and just get one person, your husband." Although she wasn't even married at the time. And as she was going back to town, she must have said to herself, "You know what? I could do more than just tell one person here. I could tell the whole town. I could make an outrageous request. I could ask everybody in the town to come and meet and listen to Jesus. What's the worst that could happen? They could say no. They could reject me. I'm already rejected. That's no problem. I have this living water inside of me." Verse 28, "I've met Jesus." Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" Do you understand what's going on here? It's so exciting. This is the first sermon that is ever preached in the movement of Jesus. It's incredibly compelling. It's very enthusiastic. Come and see. It's an incredibly vulnerable sermon. "A man told me everything I ever did." It's a Jesus-centered sermon. She asked the question, "Could this be the Messiah? What do you think?" It's a pretty brief sermon. It's only 14 words. Sean's back next week, by the way. It's incredibly effective. And it's delivered by a woman, a 5 times married, 5 times divorced, Samaritan, wrong theology, wrong worshipping, wrong side of the track, doesn't have any money, shacking up with a guy she's not even married to, woman. It's very interesting. And over the centuries, people have debated about, should women be allowed to preach? Men have sometimes argued over, should women be ordained? Apparently, Jesus didn't think that way. Apparently, Jesus thought it was a good idea to have a woman preach the first sermon about him. Apparently, Jesus was right because the whole town ends up listening to her and coming out to meet with Jesus. Maybe it's women who ought to argue about whether or not a man should be ordained, or whether he should be allowed to preach. This woman ends up giving the first message. "You ought to meet Jesus," she said. How does that happen? One reason. We all follow a man who once said, "With God, all things are possible." She goes back to this village and she tells not just one person, this woman who is a reject, a loser, has been married all of these times, says, "You should come and listen to Jesus." And these are Samaritans. They don't like Jews. And Jesus is a Jewish rabbi. Look at the response in verse 39. "Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony." He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. This great well story, this woman is just on fire for Jesus. And you have to picture it now. She's bringing everybody in the town to Jesus. Of course, that probably includes all of her ex-husbands as well. They're probably all there. It's wonderfully unbelievable. With Jesus, anything is possible. And by the way, some of you have been through difficult times in your life. Maybe very recently you've walked down roads. Maybe you've been divorced. Maybe you've messed up your life and you feel like, have I messed up too many times for God? Can God use me? No, you've not messed up too many times. And yes, God can use you. God has this amazing way of taking our biggest mistakes and our biggest wounds and our biggest scars and our biggest hurts and using them to enable us to be a messenger of Jesus with people we never thought we could reach, because it's Jesus. With him, anything is possible. At the beginning, all this woman sees is a Jewish male. Then she sees a little bit more. I can see you're a prophet. And then she sees a little bit more. I know a Messiah is coming. And then it gets even bigger than that. The Samaritan people say to this woman in verse 42, this man is really the Savior of the world. It's one of the greatest titles given to Jesus in all of the Gospels. There's an ancient description of her encounter that I just love. First she caught sight of a thirsty man, then she caught sight of a Jew, then a rabbi, after that a prophet, last of all, the Messiah. She tried to get the better of the thirsty man, she showed her dislike of the Jew, she heckled the rabbi, she was swept off her feet by the prophet, she adored the Christ. With Jesus, anything is possible. And people have been praying anything is possible prayers to God for centuries now. Abraham, could I have a child in my old age when I'm 99 years old? Moses, Egypt. David, could I triumph over Goliath? Daniel, can I be saved in a lion's den? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, could we be delivered from a fiery furnace? God says, yep, yes, yes. Jesus says, can you heal the sick? Can you deliver the oppressed? Can you still the storms? Can you save sinners? I can. Will you give me water? Yes. Living water. Anything is possible. And it gets personal now. What is your anything is possible prayer today? Maybe it's to be used by God in a fresh, powerful way, the way this woman was. Maybe it's to have strength to face a situation you feel like you just don't have the strength for. Maybe it's to be given the power to resist or overcome a temptation or a pattern that has just been wrecking your life. Maybe it's for a broken heart to be put back together. Maybe it's for a marriage to be put back together again. Maybe it's for somebody you love who's been far from God for so long to come home. Maybe it's for God to use you to touch a part of the world that needs to be touched by him. Maybe it's something you've been carrying around for so long that you've just actually given up praying. With God, anything is possible. Maybe it's for God to breathe life into your emotions, into your heart, and overcome your fear. Anything is possible with God. God is an anything is possible God. What is your anything is possible prayer? If you knew it were possible. And if it's a really tough one, if it feels heavy on you this morning for whatever reason, come over here in a moment by the prayer well. And if anybody would like to come and pray, and anything is possible prayer, there are going to be prayer counselors who'd love to sit with you and pray those things through. Because Jesus is an anything is possible Savior of the world. Why are we here? One reason, people matter to God. Which people? All people. How much? More than you can possibly imagine. Everybody is welcome. Let's pray together. Dallas Willard used to say, I found God's address, it's at the end of my rope. So let's, as we bow our heads, first of all say that there's mercy and grace and forgiveness available to each one of us, however bad we think we are. This is not the community of perfect people. This is not the community of successful people. Lord, we're the failures, we're the messed up, we're the sinners, we're the guilt-ridden. We're the anxious, we're the fearful, we're the greedy, we're the betrayers, we're the resentful. But Lord, we love you, and we're grateful for Jesus, and we want you to pour out mercy on us now. And then, Lord, use me, I pray. I don't want to live to fulfill my appetites. I want to live just to fulfill your will. I'd like to wake up tomorrow morning, Lord, and just be full of anticipation as to what the day might hold as I try to serve you going through it. And I acknowledge to you that I'm nothing on my own. Use me, Lord. Fill me with your Spirit. Help me to look at people differently. Help me to see what it is that you see. Help everybody to be welcome into my life. Help me to serve, Lord, all through the day. Use me. Use us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.